Philippians chapter 2 is going to be our text today as we wrap up our Advent series here in this beautiful text. We've talked about the Christmas spirit. That's kind of been our challenge throughout these 4 weeks. And again, we're not simply referring to a warm feeling of holiday cheer, distributing Christmas cards and putting up lights or taking a drive to see all the lights or eating all the fun foods that we like to eat or gathering with extended family. These are all good things. These are things that we do as a family. But what we're really talking about when we talk about the Christmas spirit is about embodying the spirit that characterized Jesus when he took on flesh that first Christmas, when he left and set aside his status and his place of privilege, and he condescended to us to the point of taking on human flesh and even willing to die on a cross for us. That's the spirit that we have been called to. It's what we're calling the Christmas spirit. So we're 4 weeks into this, so we got to keep kind of orienting ourselves a little bit. We looked at the first four verses, what we call the mandate. Particularly verses 3 and 4 have a series of imperative commands. Think of others more highly than yourself. Do nothing from selfish ambition, etc., etc. There's sort of the marching orders. This is what we are called to. And then Paul presents the model. He presents Jesus Christ as the epitome of this type of sacrificial service. And then the motivation. Not only do we read here about Christ and his condescension and his humility and his selfless service, but we also read that the Father, in turn, exalted him. And that tells us not just something about Jesus, but it tells us something about God. God honors those who serve him faithfully. God humbles the proud, and he exalts the humble. And so there's a motivation there. If we're willing to give ourselves to service for others, God will honor that. And that's put forward here in this text as well. And then these final verses that we're going to consider today, the manifestation. Again, some concluding instructions, some next steps on how to proceed. It's a very intensely practical section here in verses 12 through 18. It starts off in verse 12, that little word, therefore. So Paul's reflecting on the first 11 verses, all of this instruction that he's given so far, and then he says, therefore, in light of that, here's what I want you to do. And he gives, again, three more imperative commands that constitute next steps. And that's what we're going to consider here this morning. So the first one of those, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Let's look together, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. There's the imperative command in these two verses. Well, what does that mean? I want to kind of consider it from several different angles and vantage points to try to get a handle on what this is calling for. First of all, it's a call to continued obedience. It's a call to continued obedience. Paul is writing to people who are already believers. They're already Christians. They've already received God's salvation. Matter of fact, Paul refers to them here in verse 12 as my beloved. They are people who are loved by Paul, loved by God. And you could go back to Philippians chapter 1 and you'd have a context for the type of people that he's writing to. These are followers of Jesus. So I stress that. Paul is not saying, I want you to work for your salvation. I want you to try to earn merit with God. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's writing to people who have already been saved, and he's asking them, urging them to work out or live out their salvation. And there's a connection here as well, again, with the word obedience. Notice it here in the text, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. So Paul says, you've already started down the path. You've already begun to walk in obedience to Christ. Paul specifies, you did it in my presence, right? Paul was the missionary. Paul brought the gospel to these people in Philippi. Matter of fact, this was Paul's first venture into Europe. Up to that point, the gospel had been in Asia, but he goes across into Macedonia, and a church is birthed here in Philippi. So he saw it from the ground floor up. He saw these people. He saw the change in their lives. He saw how their value system was totally turned upside down. He saw them get off to a good start. He said, just as you have obeyed in my presence, I want you now in my absence to continue to work out your salvation. It's a call to continued obedience, to finish what has started. Obedience calls for submission and conformity to a higher authority. This is something that we are not always big on. We don't like anybody telling us what to do, whether it be face coverings or anything else, right? We are resistant to that, but we see very clearly here this idea of obedience to God is not just something for children, right? We want our kids to obey, but we are called to obey God, to obey the commands of Christ, to conform to the commands of Christ. This is, again, just a different way of thinking. We live in a culture that emphasizes self-expression. We are called to be true to our own selves or how we feel about ourselves, to be true to our feelings. Here we are called to obey, to conform our lives to the commands of Christ. And again, these believers had already gotten a good start on that. But Paul wants them to continue to work out their salvation. So it's a call to continued obedience. It is a strenuous call. I don't want you to miss here the word work. This is an effort word. This is the type of word that causes a person to become exhausted, right? So this idea of spiritual growth or progress does not just happen automatically. Just because you've been a Christian for 10 years does not mean that you have developed great maturity in the faith. You may and you may not have developed maturity. It doesn't just happen automatically. You have to work at it and exert effort. Now again, these believers were already saved. And justification, it's Paul's word for this big transaction that happens in the life of a Christian, right? They are guilty in their sin. But justification refers to a legal pronouncement. They're declared to be not guilty. God makes a pronouncement over them. They're given a new status. The case is thrown out. The case against them is thrown out. So that doesn't require any human effort. That's just a work of God. We simply respond to it. We simply recognize our sin and turn to God in simple faith. And he does a work of justification. He gives us a new status. He gives us positional righteousness. Matter of fact, there's the fancy theological term is imputation, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us or credited to our bank account. So we have this new righteousness that is the righteousness of Christ. But God also expects actual righteousness, not just positional righteousness. He's calling us to actually obey. And that's what's being described here. So justification, a work of God, sanctification requires strenuous effort and hard work to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's a strenuous call. It's also a serious call. Notice the caveat that Paul gives here in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. This is serious business. God expects us to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2 says we are to do the good works that God has beforehand prepared for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. So God's intent is that we serve him. He expects to see righteousness and spiritual growth. My mind went to that great scene with Jesus and the fig tree. Do you remember that? Jesus walking with his disciples, they look at this fig tree. It's harvest time. It's time when you'd go pluck an apple from the tree in our context, right? And there's no figs on this tree. And Jesus says, cut it down. And the disciples say, whoa, wow, that's pretty drastic. Maybe we should give it a little more time. And he says, okay, we'll give it one more year. But if there's no fruit on that tree when we come back next year, we're going to cut it down and throw it in the fire. I mean, that's a passage that ought to sober us, right? God's desire, his intent for us is to produce fruit. So there's a seriousness. We ought to think about this, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's also an attainable call. This leads us into verse 13. For it is God who works in you, or because it is God who works in you. Work out your own salvation because God is at work in you. God has called us to good works, and God has enabled us to do those good works. He is working in us to produce those good works. So while it does call for effort, God is at work in the background, okay? Sometimes spiritual progress is slow in our lives, is it not? You ever experienced that? You think of besetting sin, and I lost my temper again with my kids, that I entertained that impure thought, I dwelled on that image that I shouldn't be looking at, and whatever that thing happens to be for you that's a besetting sin, we can sometimes get discouraged in that. We can feel like it's one step forward and two steps back, right? We're just not making any progress. Paul means to encourage them by saying, this is about human effort, but it's not just about human effort. If you commit yourself to working out your salvation, know that God is at work in carrying out this process in the background. So there's a call here is attainable, and God has given us all that we need to be able to grow spiritually. It's also a corporate call. Now, we're likely to miss this just because of the way we think in an American context. We tend to think in individualistic terms, but Paul is telling them, you all, I can't even say it right, Amy, you all work out your salvation, right? Church, I want you to work out your salvation. Again, he's calling them this whole context to love one another, right? To think of others. This is a corporate thing that he's calling them to. You don't just go out and sit in the woods and work out your salvation. We work it out together. That means I have to put myself in position to be around and lean in on relationships, even when they're frustrating or that person bugs me or we see things very differently, right? We have to work at this. I never liked group projects in high school. But we've been given a group project. Okay? There's no getting around it. So we need to work together to work out the common salvation that we have received. The corporate element, I think, is significant here. So a child is already a part of the family. You don't have to do anything to be a child, either by birth or by adoption. That decision is made for you and you are brought into a family. But you are called to live in a certain way, to live up to the standards of your family. Most families have some house rules, right? It might be curfew or maybe you have to clean up toys or make your bed or you're on to do the dishes or just certain value expectations. My dad was a stickler on dependability. If you say you're going to do it, do it. And I remember a couple of really awkward conversations with my dad when I told somebody I was going to do something and I didn't do it. I told this family at church I was going to help them move. I've mentioned this illustration many times. It just has been blazoned in my mind. It was a Saturday and I told this family I'd help with their move and I realized I had more fun things to do that Saturday and hang out with my friends. And I remember my dad standing there in the kitchen as I got home saying, I want you to pick up the phone and call that family and apologize that you weren't there today. And I was like, I'll talk to him in church tomorrow. He's like, no, you'll talk to him now. That was just a big thing for my dad. He expected that I would follow through, be a person of my word. And so I don't have to do anything to earn my dad's, you know, to be his son. Okay, that wasn't what was on the line here. But there was this sense of responding as a child in my family in my father's family, and this is what's being asked here of these believers to work out their salvation, to live up to their salvation. So I think this raises a couple questions. First, have you received salvation? He's telling them to work out salvation, but in the background, they're already saved. They've already received God's grace. Now he's asking them to work it out. But have you received God's grace? Have you responded to the offer of salvation? Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He's postured toward us. His arms are open wide. But we have to respond. A person has to respond to that offer of salvation. Has to respond in humble faith. Just because you were born in a church or you went through a baptism ceremony or you were dedicated as a child or whatever it might be, it makes no difference. A person has to respond to the offer of salvation. Have you received salvation? You cannot work out a salvation that you do not have. Secondly, of course, have you embraced the responsibility to work out your salvation? Do you recognize, as one who has bowed the knee to Christ, do you recognize that you are responsible to work out your salvation? Have you recognized that there is something more to be done? Sometimes I think in our cultural ways of thinking, you pray the sinner's prayer and it's done, and I know now I'm going to heaven when I die. But God saved us for more than just rescuing us from hell one day. He's redeemed us so that we can serve Him, to be His distinct people in the world. There's something to be done right now for those who call on the name of Christ. And it is an arduous process to pursue sanctification. So work out your salvation. This whole theme, obviously, in Philippians 2 has been to love others sacrificially. That does not come naturally. It requires great effort and discipline. I have to commit myself to it. Are you engaged in working out your salvation? There's a second imperative here in these verses. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So Paul urges them to live out their salvation, and then immediately he cautions them against grumbling and disputing. Grumbling is a muted expression of rebellion or discontent. Muttering or complaining under your breath. You might not voice it out loud. You might not have a closed fist, but it's percolating under the surface, right? Muttering is one of those words that sounds like what it means. I want to clean my room. I wish we were having something else for dinner. Right? This is the spirit of muttering. And this idea of disputing is actually a thought word. It has to do with reasoning processes, usually kind of a devious reasoning process. One of the places it's used most is in Luke's gospel, where people would come to Jesus with certain designs. Right? They were wanting to trap him, or they were trying to trick him into doing something that would get him into trouble. And it says there in Luke's gospel on three different occasions that he knew their thoughts. This is the word that's used here for disputing. He knew what was going on in their mind. So Paul says, murmuring, grumbling, disputing, these things are contrary to the humble spirit that we are called to. The analogy here is Israel's wilderness wanderings. Paul clearly has something in mind here when he uses these particular terms. These were terms that were used to describe Israel. You might remember that they had been enslaved in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, but very quickly they began to grumble and complain. They murmured at the Red Sea, right after they had been brought out of Egypt. They're standing there on the shore of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army begins to pursue them, and they're trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, and they say, "What, did you bring us out to die here? We could have died in Egypt. Why do we have to come out here to die? What was the plan? Did you have a plan, Moses?" They're mumbling, right? They murmured at Marah when the water was bitter. They murmured in the wilderness when they had no food. They murmured at Rephidim where they had no water. They murmured when the spies came back and reported that there were giants in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. Murmur, 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 murmur. Complain, complain, complain. They were happy to escape Egypt, but as soon as they encountered difficulty, they started grumbling. They grumbled against Moses, but ultimately, they grumbled against God. Paul sees a comparison here. Again, the people of Israel had been saved, right? That's what the Exodus is. When they're delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea, God saved them. But they never arrived at the promised land, that generation. They never experienced all the blessings that God had for them. They lost sight of God's grace and his mercy and his deliverance on their behalf, and they began to grumble and complain. And Paul, I think, sees something similar here with the Philippian believers. He sees a similar danger. They too had been saved in a glorious way. But now they were encountering difficulty. And they were encountering difficulty. Paul's in prison. I mean, there is overt opposition to the gospel. There's some disunity going on in the church that Paul's addressing. The honeymoon's over. And they're in the midst of their first real struggle. And Paul is urging them to not give way to grumbling and disputing. Sometimes we assume, maybe we come into the Christian life thinking that being a Christian will make my life easier. And then we're disillusioned when all of a sudden we find ourselves encountering difficulty. The reality is that following Christ will make your life harder. Because now you're paddling upstream. Before you were just going with the flow. Now you're being asked to follow Christ. And Christ's way does not align with the world's way. So you're going to encounter more opposition and more difficulty and more friction when you become a follower of Christ. Jesus warned about this when he told the parable of the soils. You remember there the seed that landed on the soil and it penetrated the soil and it germinated and it began to grow, but the minute the sun came up, there wasn't much depth to it, right? There was a rocky surface underneath, just a little bit of soil, and when the sun came up, there was no deep roots and the plant withered, never did produce fruit, right? There it is. There's the trials of this life. When the trials of this life come, will you stay the course? And so he's urging them on to do what the people of Israel did not do, to continue through without grumbling and disputing. So the analogy is Israel's wilderness wanderings. The goal is distinction. Paul has in mind something very specific here, why he wants them to not grumble or dispute that, verse 15, that or so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So I want you to be blameless and innocent. Even if people don't agree with you, that they're not able to pin any accusations against you, that your life is upstanding, that your attitude is good. Your countenance is beautiful. I want you to be children of God. I think it's speaking there of family resemblance. I want your character to reflect the character of your father. When people see you, I want them to encounter the father. And of course, this idea of shining as lights in the world, needs no explanation, right? This is what he's hoping for them, that they will be his distinct people. And I have to tell you, we live in a culture of critics. You look at the little, you know, after the news article on the WoodTV.com or MLive, whatever it is, and just toxic responses, right? Just uncharitable, dehumanizing types of criticisms. I mean, we are a culture of critics. It's what we're good at, right? So this idea of bickering and all these things, this is what characterizes the culture: complaining, discontent, restlessness. But we are called to be different in the ways that we, not just in our morals, in our moral behaviors, but even in our attitudes. We shouldn't be people who are mumbling. As my Kentucky family friend again says, don't be ugly. Now, don't be ugly. Right? We're called to be people who are content and joyful, confident in God's sovereignty in the midst of even difficult circumstances. So do everything without grumbling and disputing. And the key in all of this is remembering what we have in Christ. How do I avoid grumbling and disputing, right? How do I avoid that type of inclination? Paul tells us here very overtly in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. We could boil this section down. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, holding fast to the word of life. This is how you do it. This is how you avoid grumbling and disputing. You hold fast to the word of life. The word of life is simply the gospel. It's the good news, the promise of eternal life. If you want to overcome a complaining spirit, preach the gospel to yourself. Hold tightly to the gospel, the word of life. Remind yourself what you have in Christ. Gratitude is a powerful antidote for discontent. Do you remember the account of Jesus' friends, Martha and Mary? Jesus visited in their home, and they were going to provide a meal for Jesus and his disciples. And Martha, the dutiful older sister, was working really hard there in the kitchen. And the longer she worked, the more resentful she became, right? She resented her younger sister, Mary, who was not helping in the kitchen, who was sitting out there listening to Jesus' teaching. And she finally says, Jesus, will you do something about this, right? Tell her to get in here and help me. And Martha has a point. When I read that account, I think, yes. But Jesus, of course, had to gently come alongside Martha and point out her heart issues. Talked about how she was troubled and anxious. Those are the words that are used to describe Martha's heart. She had lost sight of her service to Christ and began comparing herself to other people and began thinking about Mary and all these different things. And God has to sort of bring her back to what pure devotion looks like. Matter of fact, Mary got it. She was just enamored with Jesus and listening to his teaching. It's interesting that there's another later scene where Jesus comes back to their house. Once again, Martha's in the kitchen working. But the sense of the text is she had learned to be content in her service, not comparing herself to anybody else. Sometimes we, in our service for Christ, can start to feel like Martha. Matter of fact, I came across this quote in 1 Peter 4, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's Martha right there, right? In other words, serve one another and do it with a good attitude. Don't do it because you're constrained to do it. I'm here in this class for the fourth week in a row, and why isn't anybody else serving? What about that person? Why aren't they doing anything? You know, we can allow our minds to go in all sorts of directions. Serve Christ, serve others without grumbling, without complaining. By the way, if you're never inclined to complain, it might be because you're not serving others. Right? The minute you start to inconvenience yourself and put yourself out there for other people and take time and money and resources and inconvenience yourself. And then that's when those thoughts can start to creep in. What in the world? Why do we do? It's not even, this person doesn't even appreciate what I'm doing. Why isn't this person serving, right? These are different ways of responding in the midst of our service. So do everything without grumbling or disputing. A final action step, final imperative command here in verses 17 to 18. Be glad and rejoice. Be glad and rejoice. Verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. There's the imperative right at the end of verse 18. Be glad and rejoice with me. This command kind of flows naturally out of the previous one, doesn't it? Do everything without grumbling or disputing. Be glad and rejoice. The word rejoice is actually used twice here, but the second time it includes the prefix with. So literally Paul's saying rejoice and rejoice together with me. It's a double command to rejoice. And Paul begins here by describing his own joy. And it's not what we might expect. He doesn't say, I rejoice because my favorite team just won. Or I rejoice because my health has been so good. He says essentially, I rejoice, I have found joy in serving others. Notice how he describes his service. He says in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. He's describing here his own suffering. He's in prison as he writes this letter. He was going to die shortly. But he says in the midst of all of that, he talks in different places about having received floggings and he had been shipwrecked in his service for Christ. He'd been arrested on multiple occasions, right? He'd been stoned. People tried to kill him with stones. In the midst of all of this, he found joy in his service for others. That's not the normal recipe that we are looking for, is it? We want to find joy and happiness and in the good things of life. Paul says, I found joy in serving others. And he actually uses this imagery of a drink offering. You generally, an offering would be offered on the altar, a blood sacrifice and the fire and all this. And then after that was offered, then you would pour water or wine onto the hot stones and the steam would come off. Paul says, in essence, I've poured a drink offering on top of your sacrifice. These Philippian believers had offered their sacrifice to God in their service. And Paul says, I've just added to it, right? I've joined you in your sacrifice. And he said, and I found great joy in this. In verse 18, likewise, or in the same way, I want you to be glad and rejoice. I want you to find joy in your service toward others. True joy is not found in pursuing pleasure or selfish gratification. Just observe the spoiled child who gets everything they want but is never happy, right? True joy is found in serving others and pouring yourselves out on their behalf. In some sense, Paul's here towards the end of his life, and he's looking back over the impact of building into these believers, of seeing a church established, of seeing lives strengthened and built up, and he smiles. And he just finds great joy and satisfaction in impacting the lives of people. And he wants these believers to find their joy there as well. Find joy in serving others. So I urge you to adopt the Christmas spirit. We've been given a command. It's not been left in some nebulous category. We have been charged to love one another, to serve one another in a certain way. We've, of course, been given the consummate model of self-sacrificing love in our Savior Jesus. We've been provided with motivation, knowing that those who humble themselves will be exalted in the pattern of Christ. And here in these final verses, we're reminded that it will not be easy. I love the honesty of these verses. It's a reality check. Hey, in the trenches of local church ministry and interaction with sinful people, it's going to be hard. You know, it's going to take effort. You have to work at it. And you're going to be inclined to murmur and complain and grumble and become disillusioned sometimes. It's going to mean having to recalibrate your thinking to find joy in serving others, to take the long view, right? Instead of just pursuing my pleasure right now, to serve others with the long view of experiencing joy in that service.